so that we would have direction to our walk. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." The Bible gives us direction. The Bible illuminates our way. Now, that's not to say that there aren't some passages in the Bible that are difficult. We all know that to be the case. There are some passages in the Bible that require extra study. There are some sections of the Bible that require us to really dive into deep study to better appreciate what is actually being communicated. But those passages really are the exception. Most of the Bible was written for human beings where they presently are. The Bible is written in such an accessible way that you can understand what God's will is for your life. There's always going to be something there for you to learn, for you to better understand, but you don't have to wonder how God expects you to live. God has communicated that to us. Isn't it amazing how great God is? Isn't it amazing how infinite God is in every respect, yet He condescends to speak to us, to communicate to us? The Creator of the universe wants a relationship with you. And He stoops to our level, almost like a loving parent stoops to the level of a small child and tries to explain things in ways that even a small child can understand. That's what God does on a much larger scale. And God uses several techniques in order to do that. One of the ways that God stoops to our level to better explain His will to us is by the use of parables, for example, where He takes a familiar event, a familiar image, and He uses that familiar story to illustrate something far more deeper for us. That's one of the ways He does that. Another way that God communicates His will, where He stoops to our level, is He uses a literary device known as hyperbole. Hyperbole is very interesting. You and I use hyperbole all the time. Maybe not every day, but we use it quite often. And that is an exaggerated illustration to point to the truth, where the exaggeration, if taken at face value, isn't truthful, but it's obviously exaggerated to illustrate something. You and I might go to Walgreens and we might walk out there with whatever we went to get plus a mile-long receipt. Well, is it actually a mile long? No. Well, that might actually be close to the truth. But it's not literally a mile long. It's hyperbole. It's illustrating something. I might say, well, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. That's hyperbole. Or, you know, I might pick up a book off my bookshelf and say, this book weighs a ton. Well, it doesn't literally weigh a ton, but I'm using hyperbole to communicate the truth about something. It's an exaggerated truth. Jesus did this. In Matthew 23, verse 24, He's rebuking the Pharisees and the scribes, and it says about them, "Blind guides, You strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." That's hyperbole. They weren't literally doing those things. They were actually doing something far worse than that. But He was using hyperbole to explain that. What I want to do this morning is I want to do something that's akin to what we've been talking about, where God speaks in an exaggerated way to communicate a guarantee to us. We do that sometimes. Human beings do that. I recall a time in where Joseph's brothers in the book of Genesis, they were accused of stealing a silver cup. And they were so sure that no one in their company was guilty of stealing anything from the household of Pharaoh, the silver cup. You know what they said? They said, "You can search our bags. If you find that silver cup in any of our bags, the owner of that bag needs to promptly be killed and the rest of us enslaved." Well, that was a bit extreme. But they said such an extreme statement to indicate how much they believed the truth that they were communicating. God does that. God makes several guarantees to us in the Bible, not just statements of facts, but God condescends to our level to communicate in an extreme way the truth that we need to know. I want to give you a few examples this morning, and then the lesson will be yours. Here's the first example. I want you to appreciate the guarantees of God. In Matthew chapter 5, which is the text I asked you to go to first, God guarantees us, number one, He guarantees us that His book, that the law of God is never wrong. And I want us to appreciate this. There is nothing in Scripture that is ever wrong. Now, when we come to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is already under scrutiny. The religious leaders of the day are looking at Him with great suspicion. They don't like Jesus because of one of the reasons why they don't like Him is He's been eating with tax collectors and sinners. In fact, they ask the disciples, why does your master eat with tax collectors and sinners? Mark chapter 2, 16 and 17. They didn't like that Jesus was trying to influence them, that Jesus was trying to teach them. Already, by the time we turn to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus has already had at least three very heated confrontations with the Pharisees over the observance of Sabbath day customs. Already by the time we open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, the Jewish leaders are conspiring to destroy Him. And what Jesus is about to do in Matthew chapter 5, the second half of the chapter, Jesus is about to correct the Pharisees' perversion of the law. And He's about to correct their teaching, what they taught about anger, what they were teaching about lust, what they were teaching about oaths, what they were teaching about adultery, what they were teaching about enemies. He's about to correct all of these things, and He knows that the religious leaders could very easily take His words as an attack on the old law itself. Of course, that's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is elevating the old law, and He's correcting the false teaching that was prevalent about this. And so, to preface what He's about to say about the perverted teachings of the religious leaders, this is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now get this, verse 18. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." I think that's pretty remarkable that Jesus went to that length. The iota was the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It was similar to our I today. The dot, or your version might use the word tittle, is just a small kind of accent mark that would be placed over one of the Hebrew letters to designate the meaning of that particular letter. Very similar to the difference between the small lowercase letter C and the lowercase letter E in our language. What's the difference between those two letters? Well, there's that little tittle in the middle of the E. It's very small, but it makes a difference. And what Jesus is doing is He's, in a very vivid way, He's using this exaggerated way of showing us that even the seemingly most significant parts of the old law, they're not going to fail. They are going to be steadfast. And even the most seemingly insignificant parts of the law are very important to God. They never fail. Jesus says, I'm not going to cause them to pass away. I am no threat to the law. In fact, I am here to fulfill the law. That's remarkable to me. Every part of God's law is firm. It's steadfast, and it will not fail. You believe that about the Bible? I believe that because of what Jesus said here in this text. Now, the Old Testament has indeed been fulfilled. Romans chapter 7, verse 4 says that we have been made to die to the law. Verse 6 of Romans chapter 4 says we have been released from the law. Galatians chapter 3, 24 and 25 says the old law, the law of Moses, the law and the prophets, that was but a tutor. And we are now no longer under a tutor, as verse 25 says. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12 says there's been a change in the law. Verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 7 says there has been a setting aside of the law. We're now no longer under the law. Well, now, wait a minute, Ben. Jesus just said he didn't come to abolish the law, but you're saying that the law has been abolished? Well, I'm saying we're no longer under the old law. But Jesus said in verse 17, I didn't come to abolish the law. A very similar statement is found by Jesus in John chapter 12, verse 47, where Jesus says this. He says, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, does that statement by Jesus mean that he's never going to judge the world? Absolutely not. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus is going to judge the world. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says every human being is going to stand before Jesus in judgment. And so just because Jesus said, I didn't come to judge the world, doesn't mean he's never going to judge the world. It just means that wasn't his primary purpose in coming. He came to save the world. Jesus didn't come to this world for the purpose of abolishing the law. He's no threat to the law. In fact, he came to fulfill the law. If he came merely to abolish the law, then Jesus wouldn't have had to fulfill all the prophecies about him. He would have had to live in perfect obedience to the law. He wouldn't have had to die on the cross in the substitutionary death for my salvation. He came to fulfill the law. And because Jesus fulfilled the law, he no longer has to keep fulfilling the law. It's been fulfilled. And as such, it has now been annulled and replaced with a better covenant. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law, just as he came to save me. Number two. This is another guarantee we find by God. We find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 9. God says, I guarantee you that communicating my word is far more important than miracles. I think this is so interesting. This is what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 19. We read this, nevertheless, in church I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. In Corinth, there were Christians who had the miraculous gift of speaking in tongues. It's very interesting. It would enable them to communicate the gospel to people who spoke a different language. And that was the purpose of tongue speaking, to communicate God's will to people where there otherwise would be a language barrier. But you see, not every Christian in Corinth had this miraculous gift of speaking in tongues. And some there was jealousy. You had some Christians who had this miraculous gift by the grace of God to serve the Lord in this capacity, and they were boastful about it. They were proud of it. In fact, that's the context of 1 Corinthians 13. You and I call that the love chapter. But verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul says, though I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. That's talking about miraculous gifts of tongue speaking. Though I speak miraculously in the tongues of men or of angels, but have not love, I'm just a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. What good is this gift that I have if I'm just boastful about it? I'm just an annoyance in the church of my Lord. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 19, it's so much more important to be able to communicate from understanding than it is to show off this ability to speak in a different language. God's word is so much more meaningful. Impressing people with your abilities, that's only temporary. It's short-lived. Instead, we need to look at God's word, those tongues, they have all passed away. The miraculous gift of speaking in tongues, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, tongues would cease. But God's Word, that's been communicated to us. What matters is that we understand that. Number three, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, God communicates this. He says, I guarantee you, Abraham, the Messiah will come through your seed. I want you to read this with me. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. This is what we read. Read this. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. That's very interesting. Now this reference in Hebrews chapter 6 verse 13 goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 22, 16 and 17, where God makes a promise to Abraham saying, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply your descendants. You're going to turn into this great, mighty nation. What's interesting is that when God made that promise to Abraham, he didn't just say matter-of-factly, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to turn your seed into a mighty nation. God made this exaggerated promise. Not only do I promise this, Abraham, but I'm going to swear by it, by my name. What does it mean to swear? People swear by different things today. Sometimes people swear by putting their hand on the Bible. What they're communicating when they put their hand on the Bible is that the truthfulness of the claim they are making is as good as they respect this book. In other words, they're saying, if I'm lying, then let this book be full of dishonesty. Of course, you shouldn't be swearing by the Bible if you don't respect the Bible. It's kind of pointless to put your hand on the Bible, to make an oath by the Bible if you don't respect this book. Sometimes people make a claim and swear by their mother's grave, for example. If I'm lying about what I'm saying, then let my mama be found as a liar. Or they swear by God in heaven. You always swear by something greater than yourself. But what does God swear by? If God's going to make a promise, who's he going to swear by? Who's greater than God? There's no one greater than God. So when God makes a promise and he wants me to feel really confident in that promise, God swears by himself. The Hebrews author says it's impossible for God to lie. If God ever reneged on a promise, that he would cease to be God. And so God wanted Abraham to have absolute confidence in this promise. I think that's amazing. What king does that? What national leader does that? Makes a promise to the citizens. God doesn't say, obey me just because that's the right thing to do. He doesn't say, just serve me because that's the right thing to do. He gives me hope. He gives me confidence. He says to Abraham, and he says to you and me today who are children of Abraham by faith, if you serve me, if you keep my commandments, if you obey me in faith, you will be part of this promise that I made to Abraham. And that's a promise I make to you, not because I'm God, not just because of that, but I swear by it. And this promise is every bit as much for you and me today as it was for Abraham. Romans chapter 4, verse 16 says that you and I are now heirs of Abraham by faith. Number four, Another guarantee by God is found in Psalm 103, verse 11. God guarantees this. He says, when I forgive you, you can believe it. You can take that to the bank. I guarantee that. When I forgive you, you can believe it. Look at Psalm 103, verse 11, and ask yourself, how effective is the blood of Jesus? How powerful is the blood of Jesus? We read this, verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. Now here's the exaggeration. For as far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. God doesn't just say, I've forgiven you, believe it. He says, this is how much I've forgiven you. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far I've taken away your iniquities. It's very similar to what we read in Micah chapter 7. In Micah chapter 7, verse 18, this is what we read. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. I'm so thankful that I have a God that wants me to have confidence that my sins have been forgiven. He didn't just say, your sins have been forgiven, Ben. He stooped down. He condescended to my level and looked at me in the eyes like a parent talks to his child and wanted to make it clear in no uncertain terms that my sins have been forgiven. Why did He do that? You could say it's because He loves us, and that's true. But I suppose He knows, because He's God, that us humans have a problem accepting forgiveness, really believing when forgiveness has taken place. And so God made this guarantee to me. When my sins have been forgiven, I can believe it. Number next, God makes this promise in Acts 27, verse 35. He says, I guarantee you, when I say you will live and not die, you can believe it. This is really interesting. This is when the Apostle Paul was on the ship on his way to Rome, and they're in the Mediterranean, and the storm has been so bad, and it's been raging for so long. Everyone on that ship, the hundreds of people on that ship, they know they're about to die. The ship is being torn apart. And this is what we read Paul telling them in Acts chapter 27, verse 34. He says this, therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For, get this, now here's the exaggeration. Not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you on this ship. That's amazing. Well, why was Paul able to make that promise? Well, because this is what we read in verse 22 of Acts 27. It says, yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. There's this promise from God. God has promised those people on that ship they weren't going to die. And if God makes a promise like that, you can take that to the bank. That is an absolute guarantee. When God says no one's going to die, everyone's going to live, you can trust it. Now, of course, everyone in this room is going to die one day. But God has made an even more significant promise to us. Jesus says this in John chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes shall never die. There's a promise. You believe that? Well, I look at Paul on that ship in Acts chapter 27, and I learn that when God says, you're going to live, you won't die, I can believe it. Number next, we read number 6. In Psalm 50, verse 10, God makes this guarantee. He says, I guarantee you, I own everything. In Psalm 50, verse 10, God says, every beast in the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. And that's an exaggeration, but he's illustrating the truth of the matter. God owns everything. And when you understand that, when you really believe that guarantee that God makes, it changes how you live. It's very similar to what we read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, where it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't matter how much money you have in this earth. You might be very wealthy. You might be very destitute. But if you understand that even the smallest detail of what you own doesn't actually belong to you, it belongs to God, it's incredible how free you become in this life, but it guarantees that you will have everything in the next. If you live in view of the fact that you don't own anything, God owns everything, what does that do to how you live? It changes everything. Lastly, I want you to see in Psalm 90, verse 4, God makes this promise. He says, I guarantee you, I am not limited by time. I'm not limited. Psalm 90, verse 4, we read this, for 1,000 years in your sight are but yesterday when it's past, or as a watch in the night. That exaggeration illustrates the fact that time belongs to God. God's not limited by time. It's only when the Son of God became a man that he was cognizant of this concept of time. Jesus said, it doesn't matter. He said, the worker must work while it's day, because we can't work at night. No one can work at night. He must be about his Father's business while he had the time to do so. And you and I need to be aware of the fact that we are limited by time, and we need to use our resources wisely. But we serve a God who is not bound by time. Time belongs to God. And even right now, you might be fretting over the fact that you're aging and your health might be deteriorating. But you serve a God that, if you're faithful to Him, if you follow Him, your body will be transformed. What is immortal will be changed to, what is mortal is going to be changed to immortal, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You will be given eternal life. In Matthew 25, verse 41, Jesus says that the wicked will be sent to eternal destruction, but the righteous will be given eternal life. If you're faithful to the Lord who is Lord of time itself, calendars and clocks, they're going to be meaningless. They're going to be pointless. And you will truly be free. I think about all these guarantees by my Lord that God reveals to us. And I learned that God not only loves us, but He wants us to know that He loves us. And He stooped down to our level to communicate these truths to us in a way that we can understand. Aren't you appreciative that we have a God like that, who goes out of His way to communicate these truths, these guarantees? The question for you is, are you listening? Are you listening to the God that wants our attention? Are you subject to the invitation in any way? If you are, I hope you'll walk down this aisle right now. Obey the gospel. And if you want instruction on how to do that, I hope you'll take this opportunity to become a Christian right now. Maybe you have already obeyed the gospel, but there's sin in your life, sin that you need to repent of. If you're subject in any way, come forward right now as we stand and sing.